Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13. I want to read in your hearing this morning, verses 36 through 38 of John, chapter 13. Would you please stand in honor of the Word of God? Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Obviously, the last three verses of John 13 focus our attention on Peter, probably the most well-known of the disciples of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are full of Peter. No disciple spoke as often as Peter. Our Lord addressed him more than any other of his followers. No disciple was reproved by Jesus as much as or as strongly as Peter was. He was also the only disciple who thought it his duty to reprove Jesus. He was impulsive. One of those people who spoke and acted first and thought afterward. No disciple ever so boldly confessed and encouraged Christ, and none so ever bothered our Lord more than he did. Christ spoke words of approval and praise and even blessing to Peter, the likes of which he never spoke to any other man. At the same time and almost in the same breath, he said sterner things to Peter than he ever said to any of the other 12 disciples, including Judas. In all four lists of the apostles given in the Gospels, the order of the names varies, but Peter is always first, and Judas is always last. All the Gospels testify to Peter's primacy. Peter was always talking, and his verbiage ranged from the ridiculous to the sublime. Sometimes, as one commentator noted, he only opened his mouth to change feet. At other times, his words were priceless. He was a man who was at times humble, and at others filled with supreme confidence. In our text this morning, we are going to see an example of Peter's bold, impulsive, and wrong-headed self-confidence. We're going to look at three things this morning in relationship to Peter. First of all, Peter's perplexity. We find that in verses 36 and 37a. Secondly, Peter's pronouncement, 37b. And then thirdly, Jesus' prediction, verse 38. First of all, Peter's perplexity. Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to be glorified and the Father was going to be glorified in him. He said to the disciples that he was going to give to them a new commandment. That new commandment was to love one another as they had been loved by Christ. And Jesus said that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We looked at that last week. Now, I believe that that new commandment that Jesus gave to the disciples on this occasion went right by Peter. I don't think he heard a word of that commandment. He was so focused on what Jesus said at the end of verse 33, "Where I am going, you cannot come." So that is what has caught Peter's attention. That is what he's focused on. Has that ever happened to you? Someone has said something to you and you're so busy thinking about what they said to you that you miss what they say next? Well, that's Peter. He's focused on those words. He is perplexed by those words. And so Peter, as Peter always does, he has to speak up. He says to the Lord, "Where are you going? Where are you going? Where is that?" Well, throughout the Gospels, as the disciples lived with Jesus, and as the cross became closer and closer, Jesus said to them repeatedly, "I'm going to Jerusalem to do what? To die. I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And Jesus even told them that he was going to Jerusalem to be lifted up, telling them by what means he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up on the cross. He was going to be crucified. And yet, that too passed right by not only Peter, but all of the other disciples. They didn't understand that the cross was going to precede the crown. They thought the crown was going to come first. In their preconceived idea of what Messiah was going to be and of what Messiah was going to do, that is, establish his earthly kingdom and reign from Jerusalem at that time, they missed completely the cross. And yet Jesus repeatedly told them about the cross. The cross was going to be the means of his death. He was going to be executed in one of the most cruel and vicious ways that man has ever invented to put another man to death. Crucifixion is excruciatingly painful. And thankfully, crucifixions are almost unheard of, but not entirely. There have been some places around the globe, even in our own day and age, that have so hated Christ and have so hated Christianity that they have executed the followers of Christ by means of crucifixion. Jesus is going to be crucified, and that crucifixion was going to be part of his glory. How is that possible? Well, it is possible because in that crucifixion, Jesus was fulfilling the plan of God for your redemption and for mine. Like Jesus, whenever we are obeying God, no matter what the consequences, that obedience is to the glory of God and to our own glory as well. Jesus is going to be crucified, but crucifixion was not going to be the end of the story. Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, and then he was going to ascend into heaven and be seated in that glorious position at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But Peter didn't understand that. And so Jesus says to him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me." And then he adds, "Now, but you will hereafter." That is, Peter, You will follow me to the cross. You will die for me. But now is not the time, nor is this the place for that to happen. Peter, after that death, you will follow me into glory because you are a true disciple of mine. Where I'm going, Peter, you cannot follow me now, but you will afterward. Tradition tells us that Peter was, in fact, crucified during Nero's persecution by being crucified, and at Peter's own request, because he didn't feel himself worthy to be crucified like Christ, Peter asked to be crucified head down. Peter did die for his commitment to Christ. Peter would, if we believe Scripture, and certainly we do, Peter would, at the time of his death, be ushered into paradise, into the presence of the Savior, to spend eternity with Jesus, worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus, because he's the second person of the Trinity, knows that Peter isn't ready for death by crucifixion. That Peter is not ready yet to die and go to be with him in paradise, because Jesus has plans for Peter beyond this that Peter is unaware of himself. And so Peter is perplexed. He doesn't know, because he hasn't been a good listener, where Jesus is going, either to the cross or to glory. And so Jesus assures him that he will follow, but again, it is not the time, nor is it the place. And so Peter makes a bold pronouncement. Peter says, I will lay down my life for your sake. Peter's pronouncement is that he is ready, willing, and able right now, on that day, at that time, to die for Christ. Such is his commitment to Jesus. Such is his love for Jesus. And I believe that when Peter said that, he was absolutely sincere. He did love Jesus. He was committed to Christ. He was the one who confessed the identity of Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, Peter was not going to live up to that pronouncement. In fact, Jesus then goes on to make a prediction. He looked at Peter square in the eye, and he says, most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. And we know, I think at least most of us know, the rest of that story. The Gospels tell us that after Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples left the upper room, they went to a garden of Gethsemane. There, Jesus prayed so earnestly that he shed, as it were, great drops of blood, that if it were the Father's will, that the cup would pass from him. And we know that that night, Judas led a group of soldiers into the garden and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And as Jesus had predicted also in the upper room, in relationship to all the disciples, that the sheep would scatter when the shepherd was persecuted. And they scattered, except for Peter and John, and they followed Jesus and the mob into the courtyard of the high priest. And there, three times, Peter was confronted with his discipleship. Hey, you're one of his followers, right? First time that happens, Peter says tersely, "No, I'm not." He was confronted a second time, and again he denied Christ. The third time he was confronted, he denied it vehemently and with cursing. And on that occasion, as Jesus was being led out through the courtyard of the high priest, the cock crowed, Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter was broken. He had fulfilled exactly the prediction that Jesus made about him. What do we learn from Peter's denial and his betrayal of Jesus? I think it is important for us to understand the components that led to Peter's denial. The first component of that denial is Peter's ignorance. Peter's ignorance. He was ignorant in relationship to the cross and to the suffering that Christ would endure. He was ignorant of what Jesus was about to go through. And it wasn't going to be easy to watch. It wasn't going to be easy to recover from. It wasn't going to be an easy thing to endure. The cross of Christ is something that he calls every one of us to. Pick up your cross, how often? Daily. And do what? Follow me. That is, follow me in self-denial. Follow me in selflessness. Follow me in a willingness to die for the glory of God. Pick up your cross and follow me. Sometimes in our ignorance, we think, well, that's easy. Nothing to it. But yet we find, if we are perfectly honest, that fully following Christ, picking up our cross daily, is an extremely difficult thing to do. Because we don't want to die to self. We want to live for self. We find it hard because we're ignorant of what the cross requires. Not because we're ignorant of it, but because it's actually hard. But we have an ignorance of how hard it is actually going to be. And that's what Peter was ignorant of. He was also ignorant of his own weakness. And in his own weakness, he failed to calculate how strong is the world, the flesh, and the devil. He was ignorant of the challenge, the true challenge that was before him. A.W. Pink comments, Peter knew and really loved the Lord, but how little he yet knew himself. This ignorance of spiritual weakness is not restricted to Peter. It's something that we share. J.C. Ryle writes, and listen, this is important. Ryle writes this, "We never know how far we might fall if we were tempted. We fancy sometimes, like Peter, that there are some things we could not possibly do. We look pitifully upon others who fall into certain sins and please ourselves in the thought, at any rate, we should not have done so. We know nothing at all. The seeds of every sin are latent in our hearts, even when renewed. And they only need occasion or carelessness or the withdrawal of God's grace for a season to put forth an abundant crop." I tell couples that come to me for marriage counseling before marriage to please shy away in speaking to the one who is going to be your spouse from the words "always and never." Because you might be going too far. "I will never," Peter thought to himself, "forsake the Lord. I am willing to die for him." And yet Peter was weak in relationship to the world, to his own flesh, and to the devil. So first of all, Peter is ignorant. The second contributor to Peter's fall was his overconfidence, and that is probably the most glaring thing that we see in Peter's pronouncement. This was, of course, in part due to his ignorance, but it was also an aspect, it seems, of his own personality. Have you ever met people like that? They just seem to be born with a superabundant amount of confidence. And sometimes those people can drive you crazy. Peter, as a friend of mine says, of those who are overly self-confident, was often wrong, but never in doubt. That was Peter. He was absolutely sure that his commitment to Christ, his love for Jesus, was so great that he would never fall away from following Christ. When Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike this shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." They would all flee from the garden that night when Jesus was arrested. But it was only the most confident disciple who denied knowing Jesus 3 times. His failure was far worse than theirs, even though he thought of himself as being made of better stuff than they. Truly, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. After listing the sins of those who went with Moses in the wilderness, Paul wrote, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." Be aware of your own weakness. Be aware of those times when you are overly self-confident in your ability to stand for Christ. And the third component, built upon the previous two, and we find that component later on in the Gospels. On that night, when the disciples were with Jesus in the garden, you remember he left them and went to be by himself to pray to the Father. And he left them with this instruction: pray that you may not enter into temptation. And you remember what happened in the garden? Three times Jesus came back and found the 11 and Peter sound asleep. Peter's was asleep of a falsely confident man who little considers his need of God's help. Richard Phillips writes this by way of application: how true this is today of parents who pray little for the Lord's help with their children, of pastors who pray little for God's power to build and protect their congregations, and indeed of all Christians who pray little, spend little time in God's word, and fail to be consistent in attending the worship of the church. Such a neglect of spiritual resources reveals an ignorance and overconfidence when it comes to sin. John Calvin exhorts us from Peter's example: let us learn to distrust our own strength and betake ourselves early to the Lord, that he may support us by his power. We learn from Peter's fall that any of us can fall. That any of us can sin, even in the very way that Peter did. Did you choke on the words this morning of the hymn that we sang at the beginning? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Is there something in you that says, that's not me, I would never do that? Well, let me tell you, we're all prone to wonder. The sad thing is, we don't realize it. We're ignorant of our own weaknesses. We are ignorant of just how strong the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're overly self-confident. And we, because of our ignorance and because of our self-confidence, we fail to use the means of grace so that our never become something that actually happens. We sin in some great way against God. We even at times deny him in the face of difficulty and danger. Easy to be self-confident. Easy to make absolute pronouncements about our own convictions and about our own courage when we are in a room, and in this case, in Jesus' very presence, with 11 other, or 10 other, I should say, guys that we've been with for the past 3 years. It's easy for us to sit in our pew this morning in the United States of America and think, I will not ever, under any circumstances, deny Jesus Christ. Because there's nobody here, thank the Lord, that threatens our life because we are merely meeting together to worship. But what if someone like that came in through those doors and said, would the followers of Jesus Christ stand up, and they've got a gun, and you're going to die? Would you stand up? Easy to be confident where there's no present danger. It's much harder when the danger is reality. And let me remind you that that is a reality in many, many parts of the world. But there are Christians who are suffering and dying for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they are suffering some of the most intense persecution and being executed in some of the most excruciating ways. And yet, they've not denied Christ. How do they stand up? They know how weak they are. They know how much they need the strengthening power of God's grace to get them through their daily routine and to stand up when there is an honest and real threat. Peter faltered, and Peter failed. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. On the night that Jesus met with the disciples in the upper room, there were two men there who would deny him. Two men who would betray him. One was Judas, and the other was Peter. Judas went out into the night, never to return. Peter went out into that same night, denied Christ three times, and yet, Peter felt remorse over his denial. He repented and eventually was restored. And one of the differences between Peter and Judas is that Peter's faith was a spirit-wrought faith, was a genuine faith, and even though he faltered and even though he failed, his faith was real. Secondly, we learn from one of the other Gospels. Jesus saying this, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Satan might be able to overcome Peter's courage, but he could not defeat Jesus' prayer. We too, as believers in Christ, are shielded by his priestly intercession as Jesus prays for us in heaven from his throne at the right hand of God. Peter, in his foolish self-confidence, failed to pray on that dreadful night. But Jesus did not fail to pray for Peter. "I have prayed for you." Paul applies this to us. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and listen to this, who always makes intercession for us. How do I know that I won't be like Judas and fall away completely? How do I know that I will not forsake the Lord? How will I know that I am one of Christ? Well, that our faith is truly and sincerely in Jesus Christ and in him alone for our salvation. John tells us we can know that we truly belong to Christ by a true and genuine affection for and love for our brethren. That we can know that we are his by the doctrine that we hold to, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. And we can take great comfort in and be encouraged by the fact that our Savior, right now, as we live and as we move and as we have our being, that our Savior is praying for us. What a glorious thing that is to know that the Savior is at the right hand of the Father and that He ever lives to make intercession for us. It also encourages us to know that Jesus tells us repeatedly that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We have His prayer, and we have His promise. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is the will of the Father, Jesus says three chapters later, who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day. John 6, 39 through 40. Similarly, after declaring Himself the Good Shepherd, Jesus stated that His sheep will know Him and follow His voice. And He added, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Having been given to Christ by the Father, we are kept safe by the Father and the Son. Don't be confident in yourself, but be confident in the promise of God's Word and the promise and knowledge that Christ is in heaven praying for you. Will we at times fail? Will we at times falter? Will we at times be like Peter, not only on this occasion, but that other occasion when he walked on the water and everything was all right, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus? But as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the storm and the waves, what happened to him? He began to say, and did Jesus let him go? No. Jesus grabbed him and took him back to the boat. He wasn't going to let His disciple perish, and He is not going to let those who are His perish. Yes, we may falter. Yes, we may fail. But we have a strong Savior who keeps us, who preserves us, who protects us, who prays for us. Know your weakness spiritually. Know the strength of the world, the flesh, the devil. Know when you are overconfident, and place your confidence in the Savior of sinners. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have this example of Peter's failure. And we thank You that his failure was not final, that he was remorseful, that he repented, and that he was restored. How thankful we are for the promises of Christ, that those who truly believe will never perish. How thankful we are that we are held by Him and by our Heavenly Father. How thankful we are that our High Priest ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, deliver us from being overly confident in ourselves. Help us to place our full faith trust and confidence in the only Savior of sinners, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.